1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When the Apostle Paul addressed the primary problem in the church of Corinth, and there were a number of problems there, weren't there? The primary problem was that of divisiveness and schisms. People just couldn't get along. He dealt with the problem by going to the root issue, and he said, you know, whether a person is inflated from a sense of pride, hey, look what I've accomplished, or whether they're deflated from a sense of, man, I'm not really worth anything to God. There's nothing I can contribute. The remedy for both perspectives is the same. It's to realize, as Zechariah the prophet worded it, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. If any of us are going to accomplish anything for God, it's by God's enabling. It's not by our personality. It's not by our abilities. In fact, I remember my dad teaching this in a Sunday school class when I was a high school kid. And I had to ask him about it later. He said, remember this, class, only God can please God. And I went to him later in private and I said, hey, Dad, I need to ask you about that Sunday school lesson. He said, sure, son, what is it? Well, he said, only God can please God. But what about, you know, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. And, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. He said, yeah, well, if you were listening, Rich, he said, we covered some of that, didn't we? When we went to Romans 8:8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The point is this, we will please God when we're energized by God's Spirit, but if we're operating in the flesh, we don't please Him. And you know, just as you cannot please God living a life of wicked sin, licentiousness, you don't please God if you stand up and preach a message in the power of the flesh. You don't please God if you try to win a soul in the energy of your own doing. Only God can please God. So you and I need to be empowered by God the Spirit in order to lift up God the Son so that God the Father will be glorified. That's a good perspective. Remember that, only God can please God. In fact, for any of us to accomplish any good, we have to be in partnership with God. And that's the title for the message tonight, in partnership with God. I want to ask you to stand as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1, we'll go down to verse 11. I'm curious as we stand, how many of you have endeavored to invite somebody this week and they came? If you had a friend or a coworker came, how many invited and somebody came? Good, okay. How many of you really made an effort, tried to invite somebody, and they didn't come? Can I see your hand? Okay. Good for you for going after them. And sometimes we invite, we labor, we work, and we think, well, you know, it doesn't do any good. Well, yeah, it does. Every effort you make, even when you think, well, I tried, but I knew they wouldn't come, God is pleased with our doing what we can do. Remember, He says it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. A steward's the manager. He's not the owner, but he's the manager. And a steward is required to be found faithful. And if you'll continue to be faithful, God will make you fruitful. But whether or not you actually see the reaping through your efforts, you keep sowing, you keep planting, you keep honoring God, and He will bless the works of your hand. And that's what we're looking at tonight. 1 Corinthians 3, I'll start in verse 1. Let me read to verse 11. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who's Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. I want you to notice that phrase, laborers together with God. That's verse 9. That's where the title came from. Laborers together with God, in partnership with God. Ye are God's husbandry. That's like the fields that are being worked by the farmer, the cultivated fields. You're God's husbandry, you're God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now we'll stop the reading there. Paul's writing this letter to a people that he had spent considerable time among. In fact, he actually spent 18 months among the people of Corinth. And that was unusual for him. Sometimes he'd only be there a few months, he'd plant a church, and he'd move on and start one somewhere else. But he'd spend a year and a half there. And when he writes this letter to the people, this city of Corinth has a population of somewhere between 100,000 and 300,000 people. It's interesting to me that God sent Paul there, because this was a wicked city. And you think about Paul, he was raised a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were the most religiously separated people of their day. So he grew up with rigid standards of separation. Now, that was before he was even saved. You can be separated and not saved. Well, he was very separated. Later he gets saved, and you figure all the more he's got a lofty opinion of God's holiness. But God sends him to a city that was known for its corrupt morals. Even in the Roman world, they used the little byword Corinthian morals. If you were a person of Corinthian morals, that meant you were extremely decadent. Even the Romans recognized how corrupt the Corinthians were. And they were so corrupt in their religious worship. There was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, and they employed 1,000 women in this temple. They were called priestesses, but that was just a name. They were nothing less than temple prostitutes. You can imagine, if that's what's going on in worship, what was it like in the common society? Most of the population were mobile. They were business people, sailors, traveling folks. And so that led to very little accountability. And many of them lived licentiously, wickedly. And isn't it ironic that God didn't send crusty old Peter to set up a church in Corinth. He sent Paul, the most separated of all the apostles. And God knows exactly what he's doing. And what Paul writes to address the problems here, I think, are very pertinent to what's going on in American culture. So I hope it'll be a blessing to you tonight as we look at in partnership with God. Lord, thank you for giving us very pertinent truth in Scripture. This is not simply first century truth. This is 21st century truth. The word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm absolutely convinced that your word is more relevant than this morning's newspaper. And even all the stuff online that's up to date at every couple minutes, here your word is timeless and it is true. And through your word, you change us. I ask that if there is anybody here tonight that does not know the Savior, would you please draw them? Would you take away the blinders from their eyes like you did with the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus? Would you open their eyes to see the truth? I know that you tell us it pleased you by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. And I pray tonight the gospel would do its work. I pray for us as believers that you'll help us to see where we would tend to be weak and where you want us to be strong. And I pray we'll be strengthened with might by the Spirit and the inner man. I ask it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Appreciate your patience as we've stood for the reading. Really, two sections I want you to see out of the Scripture. First of all, we're going to look at the complications of carnality. It's the first of two areas we'll focus on tonight. The complications of carnality. In verses 1 through 4, we see the problem here. Now, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Interesting terms. You might want to define them. The word spiritual in the Bible, sometimes we think spiritual is having such a perspective on life that people other than you would say, "Oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You know, he's spiritual." Spiritual doesn't mean looking down your nose at somebody else. Spiritual doesn't mean unconcerned about the things of earth. Spiritual, in fact, is an interesting word. It comes from the word, we transliterate it into English, pneumatic. Most of the fellas would know this term, P-N-E-U, pneumatic. Fellas, pneumatic tools are powered by what? Air. So let's say you're watching a race, okay, and cars pull in the pits, and all of a sudden the crew chief is on these guys, and poof, 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 they've got their pneumatic tools, their air-powered tools. And I mean, wheels are off and wheels are back on, and they're out of the pits in, you know, a matter of dozen seconds, 15 seconds. Nobody could be able to do that with hand-turned tools. But there's a power behind that pneumatic tool that does a work that is, well, it's beyond the human ability. When my dad was a general contractor, we used to do some roofing. And I remember being up on roofs and we had pneumatic air guns, pneumatic nailers. So they're air-powered nailers. And we could put shingles down a lot faster than trying to set the nail and do it by hand. So guess what the word spiritual is in the Bible? It's the Greek word pneumaticus, which pneumatic. And it means powered by wind, breath, or spirit. What do you think is the context for the believer? Empowered by what? Or by whom? Yeah, the Holy Spirit of God. So a spiritual person is one who's being powered by God's Spirit. I think of Galatians 5:16, which says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So to walk in the Spirit means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Will the Holy Spirit embolden you or empower you to do things that are fleshly? Obviously not. He's called the Holy Spirit. So a spiritual person is one who's going to pursue the holiness of God. He's going to walk in the character of God. That's going to be his heart's desire. By contrast is the term carnal. Now, carnal is a word we're not as inclined to use in modern English, but think of it this way. I We had chili the other night. I like to have my chili con carne. That's chili with what? Meat, right? Or have you ever had carne asada? Okay. Oh, meat, man. Flesh. Carne has to do with flesh. Carnal means fleshly. What's a fleshly person? Well, there's somebody operating by the flesh. I have many, many examples I could give you, but I remember one when I first started out in evangelism. I was traveling to California through Texas. We were in a long stretch of state highways out in the middle of nowhere, and I was trying to find diesel, and I also have to be able to navigate my big truck and trailer, that time it was a pickup truck and trailer, into the pumps. And so I found this one gas station. The pumps were parallel to the road. It was easy off, and you know, I was out in the middle of nowhere, and I pulled up to the pumps, and as I'm pumping fuel, this guy comes and he parks directly in front of me. So what is he doing? Is it one of these big, jacked up monster trucks? And there were plenty of parking spots right in front of the convenience store. I wondered, was he out of gas? And then he jumped out of the truck and looked like he'd been riding a horse a lot because he had quite the bow legs. He went into the convenience store and I watched him walk in the men's room. I thought, oh, maybe it was an emergency. So I better not judge too harshly. So I'm sitting there thinking, are you going to come move the truck? You know, and I watch and he comes out of the men's room and then he's kind of just mulling around in the store and picking up the Copenhagen and whatever else. And I got the idea, hey, this is a don't mess with Texas moment. He just saw that I was out of state and thought, what are you going to do about that big boy? Well, I just decided that I could finagle it around him and I could be down the road, but I didn't do it. But I thought, you know, if those big old monster tires, if I just took my little tire gauge and let the air out of his tires, you know, I didn't have a Christian fish on the bumper. You know, I was flying incognito. He would never know I'm an evangelist. Now, I didn't do it, but I did think about it. You know why I thought about it? Because I'm carnal. And so, really, it was one of those I'll show him kind of moments. Now, I could give you a lot more blatant examples. But, you know, now, this I said, and walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Would letting the air out of that guy's tires been a spiritual thing? No. Why did I want to do it? Because I'm carnal. And so, you have to flee fleshly desires. You have to feed spiritual desires. Paul writes to the people and says, look, you ought to be teaching others the Word of God. In fact, this is parallel to Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. When for the time, you ought to be teachers of the Word. You have need that others teach you also. You become need of such as have need of milk and not of meat, for hitherto you have not been able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. That's the parallel here. He says to the people, you're to have your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's in Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. You're to grow. You're to be discerning. You're to be spirit controlled. But he says, you people are still carnal. Evidence seems to be that this book was written about 5 years after the church at Corinth had been established. In 5 years' time, may I ask you this, how many of you have been a born-again Christian at least 5 years? Been saved at least 5 years? Okay. How many have been saved 10 years? Okay. How about 15 years or more? Wow. How about 20 years? Okay, I'll stop there because some of these kids are looking like, I did not know they were that old. All right, now I have been saved, as of this year, 37 years. Yeah, I got saved when I was 10. Been saved 37 years. And, you know, it's amazing how the Lord has just continued to work in my life to grow and to be like Him. And there's always change. Even now that I'm in my 40s, the Lord is working in my heart to yield, to change, to submit to Him. Paul's writing, they've only been saved 5 years. By our standards, we think, well, that's not all that long. He says, look, people, one of the problems is you are carnal. You're not spiritual. And he faults them with two problems. Notice in verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto, up to this point, you're not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. The first complication of carnality, and I see two here. The first complication is this, what I'm calling an inadequate diet. An inadequate diet. They are living off of milk. Now, they're 5 years, they've been saved. They ought to be on the meat. They're living off the milk of the Word. Remember 1 Peter 2:2 said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. When a baby comes into this world, what's the sole diet for the baby? Milk. Either the mother nurses the baby or there's supplements or whatever. I remember when our kids were weaned, we still gave them goat's milk and a lot of natural stuff between goat's milk and mama's milk. So, you know, for the first part of their life, they're on milk. What if you walked in the nursery tonight, though, and you're seeing five-year-olds in there, and they should have been out of the nursery a long time ago, and their sole diet is milk? You'd be thinking, what? Time to get growing. My brother-in-law is a nurse, and as is my sister. He works in emergency management in a hospital, but he's trained as a nurse. And he said, let me give you a good illustration. He said, have you ever heard of milk babies? I said, Pat, aren't all babies milk babies? He said, well, milk babies is a term that doctors will sometimes use for kids that haven't transitioned to solid food. He said by about 7 or 8 months, kids are supposed to start getting some cereal or something solid to start transitioning over, because in the solid food is where you get the iron for the diet. And if they don't get iron in their diet, they don't produce hemoglobin. Hemoglobin is what carries the oxygen through the blood. So you got to have iron in the diet to produce hemoglobin, to carry oxygen through the blood. And so these kids that haven't been introduced some solid food by the time they're, you know, in the getting toward their first year, well, they call them milk babies. And he said one of the problems with milk babies is they become lethargic. In fact, sometimes doctors refer to them as activity intolerant. When I heard that, I thought, that sounds like a lot of Christians I know. Has it ever occurred to you that 95% of the work in churches is done by about 5% of the people? Say there are a lot of activity intolerant Christians. That shouldn't be the case. Growing in godliness means we're to be engaging in the work. But the problem here, there's an inadequate diet. I was very feebly quoting from Hebrews there. Let's jump over for a minute. Go to Hebrews 5. I do know this, but I need to get this cleared out in my mind. Hebrews 5, look at verses 12 to 14. There's another truth I want to bring out of this. Hebrews 5:12. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Okay, first principles are the basics. The oracles of God is what God's declared, His Word. And it becomes such as need of have milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's interesting. You have to have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. The word exercise is where we get our word gymnastics or gymnasium. So what do you go to the gym to do? To work out. Okay, to build up your endurance or what? You have to have your senses worked out. You've got to develop discernment. You can't teach people discernment. It has to be developed. How? By spending time in God's Word. Have your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Go to the next chapter, 6 verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles, that's the basics of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. All right, let's just stop there for a minute. The writer here is saying we got to move on to Christ-likeness. I preached about that Sunday, perfection. Ever being more and more like God the Father, He is perfect and is maturing to His likeness. We got to move on to perfection. Don't keep laying the foundation. What does he say is the foundation? Well, he mentions six doctrines here that are foundational. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. What do you know about those six doctrines? One endeavor I've really enjoyed this year, my girls and I, purpose that we would do a Bible study together. And I asked the girls, what do you want to study? What book of the Bible? And I had picked up a really profitable commentary in the book of Mark. And I thought, well, we've kind of looked at John as a family. So let's do Mark. But the night before we're going to start the Bible study, my wife said, you know, the girls were telling me they would really like to do Bible doctrines. And I said, oh, well, Brianna had Bible doctrines last year in high school. She said, yeah, but the teacher wasn't all that dynamic, and she's wondering if maybe you teach. I said, sure, I love that. I love the study of theology. So let's do Bible doctrines. So we pulled an audible, and we began to do a weekly Bible study on the major doctrines of the Bible. And many times, you know, we'll divide them into about 9 key doctrines. And it's been really a great thing as a dad to go through with my daughters key doctrines. It's really astounding to me how many of us have such a basic level of understanding when it comes to doctrine. God says, look, these things that I've just mentioned here, these six doctrines, that's foundation. That's milk. Let's go on to perfection. So under inadequate diet, we ought to ask ourselves a couple of questions. One question is, what do you eat? Are you living off of milk when you ought to be onto meat? And then there's another question. How often do you eat? Think about this. I recall an astounding statistic in 1991. I was traveling as a college representative back then, thinking toward evangelism. But I found a statistic that was staggering. On front of the USA Today, there was a little section. They used to do little glimpses at what's going on in the culture. And it said that Americans, on average, spend 7.3 hours a day watching television. 7.3 hours. This is in 1991. Now, I don't think most people sit glued to the tube for 7 hours, but I think it's on, you know, and people are just, they come home after work, and let's say it's 6 o'clock, and they turn it on, it's on until 11, there's 5 hours right there. Maybe in the morning before they go to work or whatever, I don't know, 7 hours of television? But this was even more astounding. Christianity Today, the same year, released a study that among evangelicals, among those in Bible-preaching churches, how many read the Bible every day? This was astounding. Only 18% of Christians read the Bible every day. 18%. That's less than 1 out of 5. I thought, well, man, that's an evangelical magazine. That's the broad perspective of new evangelicalism, etc. Surely in our biblical Baptist churches and fundamental separated Bible preaching churches, it's got to be higher than that. Well, I began to ask. And really, the Sunday morning crowd's who you need to talk to, because that's kind of a blend of everybody. And on a few Sunday mornings, I was asking, how many of you read the Bible on average every day? And it was really unscientific, but I just kind of did a quick guess. It was about 20% or less. About 1 out of 5 that read the Bible every day. Interestingly, about 2003 to 2005, there was another study that came out on television consumption. And they said, now, Americans are watching about 5.3 hours of television a day. They think, wow, that's like a 2-hour drop. Well, you know why? What has taken the time from television? The internet. So now people are on Facebook and they're on email, etc., Amazon, Google, whatever. And so now the media time is divided between TV and some social media outlet. Guess how Bible reading's doing? About the same. About the same. And I wonder, you know, Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I wonder if you ever thought about this? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What's he talking about? The Bible. Now, you know you need physical food. In fact, the Lord gave us a pattern. He said, pray this. Give us this day our what? Daily bread. You were designed that you need food every day. What happens if you don't get food one day? Man, your stomach's reminding you. There may be times that you've been sick, or perhaps there were times you were fasting, but that's an aberration. As a rule, you eat food every day, right? If you don't eat every day, your body reminds you. In fact, most of us eat 2 or 3 times a day. Job said this, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You wouldn't think of skipping a whole day of meals by accident. You'd make time for it. And yet, how often do you live a day of your week in which you don't make any time to read the Bible? The Word of God is more important to us than our daily food, than our necessary bread. It should be anyway. I wonder, is it to you? How often do you eat? What do you eat? In fact, I mentioned at the beginning of the week at some time I would preach on daily quiet time. I have a handout that I put together called How to Begin and Maintain a Daily Quiet Time. I'll be glad to give this to you. In fact, while I'm talking about this, some of you were asking about the 10 questions for people, asking lost people about, do they know the Lord? We used them all up last night, so I gave Pastor another set. We'll print some more off, and they'll be out there Sunday, okay? But if you want this one on how to maintain a daily quiet time, I'll be glad to give it to you. I'll tell you what it took for me. It took a real rash commitment. When I was a teenager, I heard a preacher say that he had made a vow to God to read the Bible every day when he was a young man. And I thought, ooh, vow. Ooh, you know, what about the verse that says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay? It's in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5. What about, you know, Jephthah? He said, whatever comes out to me after battle, I'll offer it to God. And then it's his daughter. And boy, he really regretted that rash vow. And, you know, boy, I don't know about this vow thing. Well, remember this. Vows aren't bad. They're just sacred. This ring here tells you something about me. If you never met me before, you'd know that I'm what? Married. That ring says that I made a vow. This vow that is represented by this ring says that I and one woman in this world, now you all know Angela now, my wife has been playing the piano when the group sings. This says that she and I vow to each other to be true one to another to the exclusion of all others till death do us part. That means there'll never be an intimate relationship with anybody else in the planet ever as long as we both shall live. That's what that means. That's a sacred vow. I'm glad God ordained marriage. I'm glad Angela was willing to say yes when I asked, will you? Vows aren't bad. They're just sacred. So this preacher said as a teenager, he made a vow to God to read the Bible every day. Now, let me just tell you, I'm not preaching that you have to make a vow. But this is what it took to get me consistent. Next thing he said really threw me the other direction. He said, now, as a young man, I vowed to God that I would read the Bible at least 5 minutes a day. Then I thought, oh, that's kind of hokey. You know, out of 24 hours in a day, 5 minutes. And then he said this. Now, some of you are probably wondering, why 5 minutes a day? He said it was a starting point. It was a manageable goal. From there, I could build a habit. And then I felt rebuked. You know, there's a reason Proverbs says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame to him. That's what I was doing. 5 minutes, vow, ooh, bad. Listen before you make a judgment. And by the end of that message from that preacher, I was so convicted. I thought, I need to do that. And as a 15-year-old young man, I said to God, Lord, if you'll help me do this, never will I shut the light off at the end of the night if I haven't spent at least 5 minutes with you in your word. Now, that was a starting point. I intended to do more than 5 minutes. I made that goal as a 15-year-old. Today, I'm 47. By God's grace, I never remember a day. There's never been a day that I missed spending time with God. You say, wow, that's really amazing. No, this is my duty. I'm an unprofitable servant. I've done what is my duty to do. The point is, you can do it. And God will enable you. Say, yeah, but you're a preacher. Always makes me smile to think how people think, wow, you're a preacher. What? So? Well, you guys are paid to be good. And usually if somebody says that, I say, so what's that mean? You're good for nothing? What do you mean you're paid to be good? I was not a preacher when I made a vow to God to read the Bible every day. And again, I'm not preaching that you have to make a vow, but I'm telling you, if you don't make some kind of commitment, you're not going to do it. What if you said this? Between now and June 2nd, okay, 1 month from now, I will not shut the light off at the end of the night if sometime during the day I haven't spent at least 5 minutes with God. That month-long habit will get you well on the road to establishing this every day. And I'll tell you what happened. I went from 5 minutes to 10 minutes to 15 minutes to 20 minutes. By the time I was a junior in high school, I was spending anywhere from 45 minutes to an hour just in personal study of the Bible. Not because someone had a gun to my head. Not because my parents have been asking me. I just determined it had to be part of my life. One of the biggest blessings of me is seeing my daughters have caught that. I don't have to get on Brianna and Heather to read the Bible every day. They just got it. They just, you know, more is caught than taught. And they just figured out that's what we do. We spend time with God every day. And many times I've been in camps and I'll ask, how many of you kids read the Bible every day? I remember being at the Wilds one particular week. I asked this, and that particular year, it was a morning chapel. There were just a smattering of hands raised. How many read the Bible every day? Just a few kids. And one of those was my own daughter. I never remember sitting down and saying, now you kids are going to read the Bible every day. You understand that? I'm your dad. I'm a preacher. That has nothing to do with it. It's about personal time with God. So one of the complications Paul addresses here is inadequate diet. What about you? How often do you eat? What do you eat? But I want you to notice this in verses 3 and 4. There's another problem. And this problem is inordinate envy. Inordinate envy. What's inordinate mean? Excessive. Okay? Over the top. Look here in verse 3 again. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. All right, now the word inordinate envy, it's pretty typical for us to have a little bit of envy. When I hear people sing that really can sing, it always makes me envious. When I hear people that can pick up perfectly with pitch and all that, I think, oh, I wish you could do that. I think, sometimes I'll hear Jerry Savinsky preach and I get envious because he can preach in 22 minutes. And you're all envious, really. You think, I wish you'd get that. And so, you know, sometimes you'll feel envy. You'll think, wow, that's so good. Well, okay, there's one thing to be envious, but then there's another inordinate envy is like, oh, I hope that guy chokes in his tongue while he's singing, you know? I hope that girl gets strep throat or something. I mean, that's excessive, right? That's the kind of envy here. Some of these people were very cliquish. In fact, they had a factious spirit. They had a political spirit. Some of them, Paul says, there's among you strife, that's fighting and envying, that's jealousy and divisions, that's dividing up into political groups, into parties. He said, some of you are saying, oh, I'm of Paul, and others are saying, I'm of Apollos. You got to understand the background here. Paul was the pastor of the church initially. He started the church. He moved on. Along came Apollos. You may remember the stories all in Acts chapter 18. Apollos was a golden-tongued orator. He could speak brilliantly. And some of the people had been saved and discipled under Apollos. And then when Paul's name came up, the others were like, oh, yeah, well, we got saved under Apollos. Paul, he couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag. That's Apostle Paul. Well, you know, Paul, by his own admission, was more powerful in pen than he was in person. I remember hearing one time a message. I won't say his name because it would be demeaning, but there was a preacher I have great respect for. And I had read numbers of his books, and they were powerful books. And I thought, wow, and still have the same opinion of the man. But I finally got a hold of, this is back when we had cassette tapes, a cassette tape of his preaching. And I thought, oh, this is going to be good. And I put the cassette in. I thought, that is boring. Now, the truth was good, but the presentation was less than engaging. Now, I still listen to it. I still got something out of it. But I'd much rather read the man's books than I would listen to his messages. Okay, Paul was the kind, you'd probably rather read his letters than hear him in person. Remember Eutychus, when Paul went on and on and on, Eutychus fell out of the loft and died, and Paul goes over and heals him, and then he preaches until daybreak, okay? Now, Paul, by his own admission, was not a powerful orator, but my was Paul used by God. His life was a powerful testimony to the grace of God. Frankly, Apollos was used mightily of God. So there was this division going on. Well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And Paul says, who's Paul? Paul, that would be you? No, he's not having a senior moment. He knows who he is. He means, in light of who God is, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We're just ministers. You know what the word minister is? The word we use for a busboy, a waiter at tables. We're just God's busboys. We just bus tables. We just serve people. But God, yes, it's God who gives the increase. God is the enabler. I remember years ago when I first was coming out of college into the ministry. I was traveling as a college representative, and there was a big schism, division in fundamental circles over a very well-known personality. And Dr. So-and-so had come under allegations of moral impropriety. You know, the sad thing is, this should have been dealt with on a local church level, and all of a sudden it was national news, and so now the nation is going to decide whether Dr. So-and-so was guilty or not. And I remember the reaction was those who were standing, and some of you know this whole story, some standing beside behind Dr. So-and-so had buttons. The button said, I am 100% Dr. So-and-so. I wanted to get a button that said, I am 100% Tom Suter. And people said, who on earth is Tom Suter? Well, that's my pastor. So, exactly. What does that have to do with you and me having fellowship? But it was, I'm 100% Dr. So-and-so, and people were dividing over the personality. That's exactly what we're talking about here. And it's easy for us to sit here and say, oh yeah, boy, that's bad. Hey, listen, we can do the same thing about colleges. We can do the same thing about fellowships. We don't make a judgment based on, oh, he went to that school. He must be good because he went to that school. He must be bad because he went to that school. Well, it's not where did he go to school, and it's not what was the fellowship, and it's not what who does he hobnob with. How are they lined up with the doctrine of Jesus Christ? That's the issue. That's the bottom line issue. And you know, I heard a good point by a preacher recently. He said, listen, I am all for practicing ecclesiastical separation. I vehemently oppose this idea of, oh, we just need to cooperate with everybody. You know, as long as it's the gospel, we just get together. We fought that battle back in the 50s. The idea was, oh, well, we'll do cooperative evangelism. And then you have, you know, groups on the platform that do not believe in salvation by grace through faith. And it just muddles in everybody's minds. Oh, well, as long as we're all together for the gospel. No. We're not talking about abandoning separation. But I heard one guy say, sometimes within our fundamental ranks, we'll have, you know, a beef with this person and that person. And we'll write letters against them, etc. And young people today are thinking about, we are potentially the very last generation that's going to reach this world with the gospel. And the guy that we're so spending time attacking may be the very guy we spend time with in jail someday for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's quite a different perspective, isn't it? And so sometimes there's this factious spirit, and Paul says, stop. It's not about Paul. It's not about Paul. It's not about personalities. It's about Jesus Christ. Where does this person stand in connection with him? So, two complications caused by carnality, and that is an inadequate diet and an inordinate envy. I will tell you, as your pastor ministers to you, those are huge concerns for a pastor. When he has people that are weak in doctrine, weak in the word, it's going to cause problems. When you have people that are cliquish, when people are dividing up over personalities or whatever it is, color of the carpet, where the piano goes, whatever, or maybe bigger things, but there's divisiveness, it causes problems. That's what Paul's addressing. Now, what's the remedy to that? Well, I want you to see, starting in verse 5 down to verse 11, the second segment in this passage of Scripture, I call the co-laborers of Christ. The co-laborers of Christ. Pick up in verse 5 with me, if you would. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, the busboys, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Let me divide this up as we go through. Paul uses two pictures here under the co-laborers of Christ. The first is a picture of God's field. It's like the farmer, God's field. The second is a picture of God's building. And we'll get to both these. I am grateful personally for these analogies because outside of being in public ministry now for 20 years, when I was in high school and college, the two areas that I worked in the secular realm were in farming and building. I don't know enough about either to make a good go at it. But I worked for our friend Dave Griffin. He's a farmer up in New Jersey, and he used to be a dairy farmer. He got crippling arthritis. He had to give up dairy farming, and so he started raising alfalfa and feed corn, etc. And so the first analogy he uses here is farming. And he says, now, you're God's husbandry. You're his cultivated field. And I remember in the spring when it was time for the crops to be planted, because our friend Dave had rheumatoid arthritis, his hands were drawn in. He'd had both knees, both hips replaced. He had to lock his knee into place with a mechanism. He had steel ladders welded onto his John Deere tractor, painted John Deere green. But he would climb up those ladders, those steps. He'd get on his tractor and he'd ride the tractor for hours. So he wasn't mobile enough to get up and off. Springtime, one of my jobs, it's hard to believe I got paid for this. We'd stack up the feed, the seed at the end of the rows. Dave would plant all day long. My job was just to rip open the bags and dump the seed in the hopper. Just keep those hoppers supplied with seed. And Dave would go down the long rows and back and down and back. And when the hoppers got empty, I'm ripping open bags and dumping it in there. Now, interesting, as the seed planting was done, later there'd be some cultivating. There would be some pesticide that we applied and whatever. And at the end of the year, harvest would come, and we would pay combiners. The combiners would come in, they would do it. This was all under the guise of Round Tree Farm in New Jersey, where I grew up. Now, interestingly, everybody got paid something. You know, Dave's sons, they were on the tractors a lot. They set up the irrigation equipment. The combiners, they got paid. Dave, he was the boss, he got paid. I even got paid. You know, there were days my job was just to go out and put hay in the field for the cows, the steers, or whatever. My job was pretty simple. I wasn't the brains of the operation, but I even got paid. That's what God says here. One man plants, another waters, God gives the increase. You know, I thought last night or a couple nights ago, I was telling you a story about Ralph, the guy I met, the Philadelphian guy that I met at the gas station. Hey, how you doing? And, you know, I went through the whole gospel with Ralph, and he was really under conviction. He didn't get saved that day. Sometimes people say, oh, man, you had him like right there. I mean, somebody else is going to come along and lead him to the Lord. Right? Great. That's what I'm praying for. You think, oh, no, man, that was my convert. No. I plant. Somebody else waters. But God gives the increase. This ought to encourage you because whenever you witness to somebody and feel like, well, they didn't trust Christ. Hey, look, you can't do God's job. All you can do is the job God's given. You keep planting the seed or watering the seed, but and from time to time, you'll get to reap the seed, reap the harvest. But no matter what, you be faithful to what God's called you to do. God's field. I want you to compare this over to John chapter 4 for a minute, if you would. John chapter 4, we had looked at the woman at the well the other night. John chapter 4, look at verse 35. And this is at the end of the time when Jesus has been talking to the woman. Now the disciples have come back. I didn't read this the other night, but look at verse 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look in the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you're entered into their labors. All right, he's using the analogy of harvesting a crop as a picture of winning souls. I want you to jump over to Galatians 6 for a moment. Galatians chapter 6. I didn't even have this in my notes, but this just came to mind. This is why it's so important to meditate and memorize. As you meditate on scriptures, you memorize scripture, many times what will happen is while you're preaching or studying one area, another will come to your mind and you compare scripture with scripture that way. All right, look at Galatians 6:6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Because you know the principle. You sow good, you reap good. If you sow bad, you reap bad. Verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Well, we've seen that. You see people that have lived, they have lived hard and fast. And you see the lines, the wrinkled lines in their face. You see the You see the marriages have just fallen apart. You see their kids don't trust them. They don't have a relationship with their families. Okay, so you sow to the flesh, what do you get? Corruption. But thankfully, on the other side of the coin, we see this. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I had to think a lot about that. What does it mean if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting? Does that mean if we keep living spiritual enough, eventually we'll earn the right to go to heaven? No. You don't earn life everlasting. You receive that as a gift. What does that imply then? I believe what God is speaking of here is when you're sowing to the Spirit, you will be used in seeing others come to life everlasting. You'll be used in the process of harvesting souls, planting, watering, seeing the increase. What did Jesus promise? Follow me and I'll make you what? Fishers of men. Following Him is the key to becoming a fruitful fisher of men. So when you sow to the Spirit, one of the blessings is you'll reap life everlasting. Not for yourself, you're already saved by grace, but God is using you in the process of seeing others brought into the family of God. And that makes verse 9 all the more important. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. How many times have you witnessed to somebody and felt like, well, they didn't get saved? Just keep telling, just keep praying, just keep proclaiming. In due season you reap if you faint not. Amen. So, there is God's field. Interesting. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls." That's a powerful scripture. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Now, if I were going to picture rest in the 21st century, I can think of a few creative ways to do it. I might say, if you're weary, sit a spell in my lazy boy recliner. Enjoy. Here, you want some iced tea or lemonade? Hey, have a seat here. Or hey, we have a nice hammock spread out in the backyard. Put you there in the hammock, you know, and just listen to some nice restful music and just in the shade or, you know, hey, my house, we got a sleep number bed. So somebody gave us a sleep number bed so Angela can set her side to whatever she likes and me, you know, I'm a little heavier than my wife. So I set that thing right at a nice comfortable level and, oh man, sleep, that sounds good. Guess what analogy Jesus uses? All you that labor heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you rest. Yeah. Take my yoke upon you. What? What is a yoke? Boy, one of these days I'm going to buy one at a farm auction and I'm going to carry, I don't know where I'm going to put it, but I'm going to carry it around just to remind, how many of you remember what a yoke was? Okay, yoke made out of wood, kind of had a slope to it. There were two hoops at either end. They would go around the neck of a beast of burden, an animal, usually an oxen. Or you might have a couple of mules. But let's say you have oxen together. That's why the Bible says be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You wouldn't put an ox on one side and a donkey on the other. You have to have an equal yoke. Okay, so take my yoke upon you. So, and down the middle was a piece called the tongue. It attached to the plow. And the farmer would say, ha! And the animals would pull and he'd bear down. There is nothing restful about that picture. I thought, why did the Lord use that as a picture of rest? Well, listen, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We're yoked up with whom? With the Lord Jesus. In fact, if you look down at verse 9, we are laborers together with God. We're yoked up with God. But you say, but wait, that's still not really a restful picture. Because me trying to keep up with Jesus, I mean, that is like impossible. That's right. But I can do all things how? Through Christ, which strengthens me. Here's the picture. Here's rest. He is in one side of the yoke, and He gives me His power to perform on my side of the yoke. We're in partnership with God, and the whole endeavor has to be a supernatural matter. That is a picture of rest. Rest is not inactivity. Rest is enabled by His ability. In fact, I love the quote from British preacher Ian Thomas. He said it this way, "The death of Jesus for you was to put the life of Jesus in you." That's a profound quote. The death of Jesus for you was to put the life of Jesus in you. Ian Thomas. Think about that. God wants all men to be saved. The Bible's clear about that. But He said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So we have to be in partnership with God. In fact, I want you to see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, if you would. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. What does it mean to be in partnership with God? I mentioned the other night, we can't do God's job. That's winning souls. And God won't do our job. That's telling souls how to be saved. We have to partner with God. It's a collective endeavor. It's a cooperative endeavor. Us, we, in cooperation with God. All right, 2 Thessalonians, look at 2 and verse 13. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen his salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. This does not mean he was leaving out some while electing others. He said from the beginning he chose the means by which folks would be brought into the family of God. What is the means? Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Two things have to happen for a person to be saved. The Holy Spirit has to single them out, bring illumination and conviction to their heart, and they have to believe the truth. That's why I think it's so vitally important that we pray before we ever talk to people about the Lord. If God doesn't work in their heart, they won't have their eyes open to believe the truth. On the other hand, if their heart isn't confronted with the truth, they can't believe it. So we've got to tell them. In fact, say this as discreetly as possible, I think human conception is a real picture here. You have the egg and you have the seed, and when they come together, you have life. Okay, the Holy Spirit prepares the heart. The heart is prepared to believe the gospel, but if the seed of the word isn't planted, how will they ever believe? So when someone proclaims the truth and the Holy Spirit prepares the heart, then the person believes. That is why we must be in cooperation with God. We proclaim as if all of it depends on us, but we pray knowing that all of it depends on Him. And so we have to be yoked up with God in the winning of a soul. God's not willing that any should perish. I remember 2001. You'll never forget where you were. It was September 11th. I was out in Yuba City, California. On the West Coast, it was 6:30 in the morning when everything happening at the World Trade Towers was going on. Michael, my brother-in-law, called me and he said, he lived in Pennsylvania at the time. He said, are you aware of what's going on? I said, no. He said, we ought to turn on the TV. And the World Trade Towers had both been struck by planes, later the Pentagon. You'll never forget that day, right? Where were you? I know where I was. Well, I'd heard a story about a fellow evangelist. I wanted to confirm it. Some of you would know Billy Ingram better than I do, but I'm acquainted with Billy. Billy Ingram was in Menominee Falls in Wisconsin on the day that 9/11 occurred. Billy had graduated from Ambassador Baptist College. He went to BCM, to Baptist College of Ministry, was working on a master's degree there. And when 9/11 unfolded, he and his wife, like all of us, were just mind-numb, trying to process this. So they went to an Outback Steakhouse, and they sat down and they were just talking about what had happened. They didn't really feel like eating, but they wanted to talk. And all of a sudden, Billy's wife said to Billy, "Hey, look who just walked in the door." And I heard this firsthand from him. He said, "I looked back and thought, wait, I know those people. Wait, who is that?" And she said to him, "That's former President Bush and Barbara Bush." He said, "Well, you're not kidding." And his wife said, "Billy, you need to go talk to them about the Lord." He thought, how do you just go up to one of the most powerful people in the world and say, "Hi, I want to talk to you about Jesus"? So she said, "Well, if you don't, who's going to?" I thought, well, she's right. So he was wise. He went over to the Secret Service and he said, "Listen, I'm a seminary student here in town. And I really would like to let the former president know that I'm sure praying for him. Do you think I could speak to them?" And they said, "That would be fine as long as when the food comes along, if you wouldn't mind giving them a place to eat." And he said, "Sure." So he went up and he said, "Mr. Bush, Mrs. Bush, I'm Billy Ingram." He said, "I'm a seminary student here in town, and I sure want you to know I am praying for you." And former President Bush said, "Thank you." And he said, "Please pray for my son," our president at the time. And Billy said, "I assure you, we stopped class today. We had prayer. We have prayed for the president, and we will continue to do so." In fact, Billy then said, "Mr. President, when you were elected into office, that was the first year I got to vote, and I voted for you." Smart, Billy. Very good, smart. So he said, "But not only that, I prayed for you the whole time you were in office." And he said, that's great. Thank you. He said, "Sir, I wonder if I could ask you a question." Now, Billy told me later, he said, "Usually when I talk to people about the Lord, I'll ask them, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven?" That didn't seem like a very sensitive question that day. And so he said, I reworded my question. He said, "Sir, may I ask you something?" "Sure." He said, "Are you a born-again Christian?" Mr. Bush paused and he said, "Well, no, I'm not." He said, "No, I think of myself as a Christian." Many of you know he's Episcopalian. He said, "I think of myself as a Christian." He said, "Now my son, George W., he's a born-again Christian." He said, "And we've had this very conversation. George W. says you have to be born again to get to heaven. And I see it more as a process. He said, well, you're in seminary, Billy. Maybe you could help us. Billy said, with all due respect, sir, your son's right. Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And he said, I saw the food about to come out. So he didn't have much time, but he reached in his pocket and he said, I had some gospel tracts. He said, I gave him one of these tracts in my pocket. I said, sir, would you read this when you get some time? He said, yes, Billy, I will. And that was the last opportunity he had to talk to him. Now, I want to tell you, that has led me to put President George and Barbara Bush on my prayer list. I've been praying for him ever since. On that day of utter chaos, here was God at work seeking to draw men, even men of renown, to Himself. Maybe think of another story I'd heard not too many years before. My sister had a friend in college named Laura. Laura taught in a school in Kentucky, but she got a burden to go to the mission field. She was going to go down to Peru, South America. She was on deputation to raise money to be a school teacher in Peru. She stopped in a rest area one time when she was on deputation. I think it was in some southern state. Might have been Georgia. I don't remember the details. She said as she got out of the car to go use the ladies' restroom, she saw this guy in this fancy sports car. He had a flat tire. He was evidently trying to fix the tire, but he looked like he had not a clue what he was doing. And she kind of laughed to herself, huh, men. And she walked on. And after she was returning to her car, this guy was sitting there now looking exasperated. He had thrown the tire rod on the ground. He was sitting there with his hair all frumpled, and she felt compassion. She went up and she said, is there some way I could help you? He said, you know how to work one of these? She said, yeah, my dad and brothers taught me that. Would you mind? She said, no. She said, first thing you got to let the car down so you can break the lug nuts, and then you jack it back up. And she showed him how to do the whole thing. When it was all finished, she said, well, there you go. And he said, thanks. He said, so what can I do for you? She said, well, no, nothing. I just did it to be nice. He said, you don't know who I am, do you? She said, am I supposed to? He said, I'm John F. Kennedy Jr. She said, yeah, right. He said, I'm not kidding. And he had some magazines in the car, and he said, this is my picture, and you want to see my driver's license? She said, well, no, I believe you. It's just, well, and he said, just what? Well, she said, I didn't want to be rude. It's just that you're not half as cute as the magazines make you look. And he said, well, I've just been working on my car, you know, And he said, so usually when people know who I am, they want me to sign an autograph or do something. Is there something I could do for you? She said, well, yes, there is. She said, you know, if I've heard right, you're Catholic, right? And he said, yes. She said, so you believe in God, don't you? He said, yes, I do. She said, have you ever thought about what's going to happen the day you die and meet God? And she began to share her testimony, how she had been raised religious, but she'd come to realize that her own efforts could not get her to heaven. Her religion couldn't get her to heaven. Only Jesus Christ could save a sinner. And she gave him the gospel. And when she was finished, he said, Laura, I have never heard it put that way in my life. When she got back to Kentucky, apparently he had looked up the school that she taught in because there was a flower arrangement waiting for her from him. And it said, thanks for sharing your faith in a kind, compassionate way, JFK Jr. Something along those lines. 1 year later, John Kennedy Jr. died in the plane crash. Someone heard, I have no way to substantiate this, I don't know. Somebody heard that he allegedly made a profession of faith in a Bible study subsequent to that. I don't know if that's true. We'll find out when we get to heaven. I don't know. But what I do know is this. The Bushes, the Kennedys, Republicans, Democrats, God wants all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. And God sends people. People like us. People that you and I may even know. People we'll never even hear of. I want you to wrap up with this. Notice the last couple of verses of this section. In verses, and this is back in 1 Corinthians 3. In verse 9, we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. And then he switches the analogy. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. It's a term for an architect. I've laid the foundation. Another buildeth thereon. So Paul started the church, Apollos built on that foundation. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You know, the other analogy is building. When my dad built houses, my dad knew how to do the whole thing. But he wasn't as adept at the masonry as the masons were. He wasn't as speedy at framing as this Norwegian framer named Peter Bjerge was. My dad wasn't as adept at roofing as some of the roofers he would subcontract. Now, my dad always wanted to do the finish work. He always wanted to do the trim work in a house because those details mattered so much. But he would hire subcontractors, but it was all under the auspices of Tozer Construction Company. My job was usually helping with sheetrock and cleaning up the mess, and there was nothing detailed that I did. But I still was on the payroll. Everybody that did some work for Tozer Construction got paid. Whether it was farming as a kid or building in college, I learned that, hey, you do your job, you do it well, you get paid. Not every one of us is going to be an evangelist. Not every one of us is going to be the most renowned personal soul winner. But every one of us is called to go and tell. And the complications arise because of carnality, inadequate diet, and inordinate envy. We got to get beyond that. We've got to get grounded in the Word, and then we got to get focused on others. And when we do, the Bible gives this promise, the Lord gives the increase. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live my whole life going through mechanics. I don't want to just go through the motions. I want to see fruit. And God is just waiting to give fruit to the glory of His name. Would you bow your heads with me as we go before God? Lord, thank you for giving us encouragement from the Bible as well as conviction. I find both when I read your word. I am rebuked for my laziness, my missed opportunities, my fear of man. But then I'm encouraged because I'm not the only person like that. And you give me hope and you give me new fresh starts, and I am grateful. Please use the truth that we've heard tonight to give us impetus to be in the Word every day and to be outreaching out to the lost every day.